Okay, good evening. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn once more to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And last week we were dealing with the two differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, based upon the objective of the people that they were given to. The Old Covenant was a conditional covenant. Now, what does that mean? The condition was the Lord put the nation of Israel under his statute of law to prove to them what they were. He put them in the wilderness for 40 years to give them plenty of time to do it, and they proved themselves every single day that they were there. Now, you go into the Old Testament, read the annals of Israel while they were in the wilderness in Midian. You'll see them having periods of faith, and they'll have periods of wandering away from the Lord and operating in unbelief. And then they'll have periods of revival, and they'll go back to trusting the Lord, and the Lord will show his hand every single time. What did the Lord say to the nation of Israel time and time and time again? Return unto me, and I will what? I will return unto you. Okay. Our Lord promised us as believers in Jesus Christ that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, everything that happened to the nation of Israel and everything that was written of them in the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures was written for our admonition or our understanding, our learning, okay? Do we live lives of continual and 100% faith in the things of the Lord, even as believers in Jesus Christ? No, we do not. Would to God that we would or could, but we're vessels, we operate in vessels of sin, and we're prone to the things that are in the world that tend to drive us this way and drive us that way, apart from the path the Lord would have us to tread. And so the Lord said, I promise never to leave you nor forsake you, though we might be easily prone to leaving him. And, you know, the more we grow in the things of the Lord, the more we understand about the scriptures, the more prone we are to abiding by the things of the Lord. And I'm not talking about the law. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. It's simply abiding in the truth of the word of God and all the things the Lord would have us to know as believers in Jesus Christ. It's a comfort to the heart of a believer because the world is an uncomfortable place. In the world, we have the work of the devil. And, you know, I got asked a question today at the barbershop about demonic possession. And that's a touchstone. And I got asked, do you believe in demonic possession? And I said, yes, there is such thing as demonic possession. I believe that during spiritual high spiritual times, demonic possession takes place, demonic activity takes place. And of course, you know, the demons serve their master, who is the devil. And the demons were the offspring of the angels that came down and cohabited with the daughters of men. And the daughters of men thought that they were going to bring the promised child of God into the world. Okay, and of course, we see the demons being loosed into the pigs, where our Lord, on one side of Galilee, cast them out of men and into the pigs. I think it was the demoniac of Gadara, I believe it was, and there was a legion of demons within him. And they went into the pigs. The pigs ran over the cliff, and they were loosed into the world. Okay, and so yes, you know, we have events in the world. You know, you wonder about people that go into a school and shoot up a bunch of kids or cut up a bunch of kids, horrible things. Kids are all concerned now, or not. But, you know, those are audacious and unusual acts. And you kind of wonder, you know, are those men demon possessed? I don't know, you know. We're not to dabble in the realm of demons. That's why I don't recommend buying Ouija boards or anything like that. You know, the devil's got a way of drawing us out unto himself. And, you know, are we reserved unto wrath? Is anything going to hurt us in the world as believers in Jesus Christ? No. But I have a far greater concern in the world than demons. The act of the devil that he performed in the Garden of Eden, okay, to deceive man into thinking that he's just enough to enter in the kingdom of God by the works of his own hands is far more deadly, far more dangerous than anything that can happen to you because of a demon possession. Okay. Now, believers in Jesus Christ cannot be demon possessed, because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. So I was explaining this to the barber today and talking a little bit about the lie of the devil and we got into the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and had a pretty good conversation. I mean, he professes to be a Christian, but most of these things are widely unknown to most people that profess to be a Christian. But as far as the world is concerned, you know, the world is a dangerous and evil place because the world is the habitation of the devil. You know, the unholy God of this world abides in the world. That's not anything having to do with the Lord or Jesus Christ himself. That's the devil who put into play his evil plan, which was a counterfeit of the gospel of Jesus Christ, into the world when he planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and deceived Eve into eating of it. Okay, so we combat a ever-present evil, but the word of God always takes superiority over the lie of the devil. Now, I was explaining to him that, you know, we can't be justified by the works of our own hands, which we've done, any kind of good deeds. We can't save a single soul, which is really puzzling to him. He said, well, how do you get saved then? We were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel as the church. That's it. You know, faith comes how? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we preach, and then we rely upon the power of God. Okay? And that's really what we're dealing with here. The Hebrews were very reliant upon themselves. The Hebrews were very reliant upon their own capacity as religious men, and they failed to recognize the power of God, because no one can have an increase in the things of God except by the power of God, and that happens through the Spirit of God. When I preach, or under the sacrificial system, when the sacrificial system was implemented and the Old Testament was written, if the hearer came to those words with faith or believing that those things were so, looking forward to the sacrifice that God would provide because it was clearly preached in the Old Testament, by faith he would be justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses him from all sin. Yet Christ had not yet been crucified. So the Old Testament saint would look forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, just like we look backward to the completed sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay? So now, as we enter into the latter part of the eighth chapter here, we read in verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now, why were they better? Because the first covenant was conditional, okay? You might do this or you might not do this, as in pertaining to the law, okay? Now, how did the nation of Israel perform under the law? Poorly. It reminds me of that line at the end of Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost, no, it was the Last Crusade. And they finally made it to the final room after they got past all the gauntlet of traps. And they're looking for the Holy Grail, but there's like 100 grails on the table. A grail's a cup, okay? And so, you know, the German guy's like, oh, this chalice must be the chalice of God because it's got gold and it's got jewels and rubies and diamonds. This is fit for a king. And he drinks of it. And the old Knights Templar that's been there since the dawn of time or whatever says, you chose holy, you know. And of course, he crumbles away and immediately dies. You know. Of course, the chalice of Christ had to have been a small cup of pottery, and so Indiana Jones drinks that. And of course, apparently he lives forever. We didn't hear of him dying afterwards, but Harrison Ford's still alive, so we'll see how that far that goes. But nevertheless, you know, the world's got such funny ideas about who God is. They don't know who he is. You know, they have a form of godliness, but not according to the knowledge of the truth. You know, so as we read on here, what is this better promise? The better promise is the promise that God established in himself. Okay, the one to man, with man being the catalyst, was conditional. Okay, man failed at keeping the law, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many? Not even one. Okay, the better promise is the unconditional covenant, where our Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, and then provided himself as the answer for the sin problem. He died upon the cross of Calvary, paying the price for Adam's sin, and he shed his blood for the entirety of mankind, so that all men, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, might enter into salvation by the cleansing power of that very blood that he shed. That blood was shed upon the mercy seat in heaven, It's eternal blood. It never dries up. It never changes. Okay. It's incorruptible. And so the sins that were represented in the box, like we were talking about last week, were blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that does what? Cleanses us from all sin. That's the new covenant relationship. So in verse 7, he says here, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, or their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities, while I remember against them when? No more. Okay? That's the new covenant relationship. So, like Paul says, the writer to the Hebrews, I think it was back in the 6th chapter, if the first covenant had been faultless, then there should be no more consciousness of sins. I was thinking about that the other day, and then thinking about us as believers in Jesus Christ, who have been well taught in grace, because the relationship that we have with our Lord is one strictly of grace, because we don't deserve the favor of God, but we have it, because he loved us and gave himself for us. I was thinking about myself, I don't have a consciousness of sins on a daily basis as though I have to keep the law. I know about my sin, but I'm not constantly concerned with my actions, because I'm not under law. I'm under what? Just like you, just like me, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, and everybody in this room is, as far as I know, are recipients of the grace of God, and we're under the new covenant where our sins have been forgiven and forgotten. Okay. Now, it's not as though God doesn't know, what we've done and what we're going to do. He knew all about those things. And he died for them and shed his blood for them before the foundation of the world. So now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we can go forward free of the burden of the law, not being concerned with who we are, though we respect the law. So we don't have any conscience of constantly, continually trying to keep ourselves fit for the presence of God by the life that we live. We can be busy about the things the Lord called us to do, which is to do what as the church? Go into all the world, preach the gospel, not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together around the word of God, as the manner or the habit of some is, even more so as you see the day approaching. Okay, so that means the closer we get to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more we should be gathering around our Lord through his word. Okay. So once all those things are settled, we don't have to be anxious about the life that we live anymore. Right? Our Lord Jesus Christ lived our life for us, and then he died for us, and we ought to, as believers, simply rest in that. That's where we stand. Okay, we have a liberty. So we read here in verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth away, or waxeth old, excuse me, is ready to vanish away. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." So first we had the tabernacle in the wilderness, which is the tent in the wilderness, okay, where they were to bring the sacrifices under the priesthood. And then we had the temple in Jerusalem, which was destroyed in 70 AD. And, I was thinking about it the other day, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. From a historical standpoint, the Jews look at that as a heinous event. They can't wait to reestablish everything that they had before. And it's going to be reestablished under the Antichrist, under negative pretenses. Okay, but what was the outcome of Jerusalem being destroyed? The gospel went into all the world, okay? So the gospel spread out through the European nations of the world and from there all around the globe. So we take a heinous, what the world believes to be a heinous historical event, And the Lord does what? Works out all things together for good to them who love the Lord and them who are the called according to his purpose. So he took the work of the devil in the evils of man and used it for his own glory. You know, what a wonderful God we have. You know? And so if we consider things that way also in our lives, there's really no such thing as a negative event, really. Did not the Lord know all about you from before the foundation of the world, just like he knew all about his people, Israel, from before the foundation of the world? Are we not the people of God also? Absolutely. Okay. Now, I've had a lot of negative things happen in my life. It hasn't gone the way that I planned it to go. And granted, I haven't suffered imprisonment or bodily maiming or had to go fight in a war or anything like that. And I'm not saying that I'm any better than any of those folks or they're any better than me. Okay, I'm just saying that life tends not to go the way you think it's going to go. But for a believer in Jesus Christ, there's really no mistakes. Because the Lord works all things together for good. Now, a lot of Christians think he's working it out for my good. But what is the objective of the Christian in the world as part of the church? To serve the Lord and go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Okay, so it may not necessarily be for my immediacy, so to speak, okay, but yet for the Lord's. And so, you know, it's a funny thing. I didn't realize it when it was occurring, but all the things that I've been through and all the events I've witnessed and all the conditions I've been exposed to, people I've seen, you know, a myriad of events, I've got a little bit of counsel for anybody's situation because of all the events that have taken place in my life. And there hasn't been a single thing that has come my way in my ministry to my Lord or for my Lord as a pastor where I haven't had something to say and an ability to fold it over into the Word of God for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so while we think we're living our lives often as Christians, and I say that purposefully, we think we're living our lives, we're really living the lives the Lord Jesus Christ would have us to live for his glory. Okay? Now, there is such thing as, you know, complacency, where we get so wrapped up in the world and we're so such a knothead, so to speak, where the Lord kind of has to take us home and take us out of the way. But he knew all about that, too. And he uses those events for the building up of his kingdom as well. I remember Pastor Andre talking about his father. And how he was taken out of the way early. Well, there was a reluctancy to go to church for a long time, and that event led from one thing to the other to our Pastor Andre, who's now home with the Lord, with his father, and all those that went before him into the presence of the Lord, so that we might be privy to the ministry the Lord had us all saved under. And so, you know, can we count anything to simple... I don't believe in fate as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's foolish to believe in fate as a believer in Jesus Christ. The Lord is sovereign over his creation and over his people. So when we understand these things, these things are part of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we understand that there's never a point in time where the world is out of control, that should bring us some peace. Now, it seems like the world's out of control. As far as mankind is concerned, from his perspective, the world's very much out of control. It has been out of man's control ever since man sinned and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it's been in God's control the entire time. Okay. So is there anything that we should really be screaming and crying about as a believer in Jesus Christ? No, absolutely not. That's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whatever happens to you in the body, okay, live under the Lord Jesus Christ and he'll take care of you as he promised. If we have to die, so be it. What's the harm in dying? We're going to be in our long home where we belong. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Did he find it anywhere upon the earth? No. He searched his whole life serving the Lord. But yet he found it when? He found it upon his death. And we'll see that city the very day that we die or that we're called home unto the Lord together through rapture. So, we got the tabernacle here in verse 2. There was a tabernacle made. And the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, And in theology, it's typically called the holiest of holies, because you have the first sanctuary, which is the larger one, where they went to view the veil, and you couldn't go beyond the veil, or else the Lord would cast you down in death as a Jew. That was called the holiest. And then the inner sanctum, where the Ark of the Covenant, the inner sanctum where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, you couldn't go beyond that veil unless the Lord had rent it from top to bottom, which he did when he died on the cross, or it was the Day of Atonement, and it was only allowable by the high priest only. Okay, but if you went in there, the Lord would cast you dead, because that was reminiscent, or it's probably the wrong word to use, representative, there we go, of the dwelling place of God, or the kingdom of God. Okay, and so I've got a little list here to remind me, but checking down through the various parts of the tabernacle, we have the linen fence on the outside. The linen fence represents God's righteousness. So, our Lord Jesus Christ was God in a body. Okay, so we had God in his first advent dwelling with who? With man. Okay, the tabernacle also represented the Lord Jesus Christ. It represented our Lord Jesus Christ in that it was God dwelling with man. So the linen fence, white in color, represented the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There was a wide eastern gate. And why was it wide? Well, where was man sent wandering after they were booted from the Garden of Eden? They were sent wandering east of Eden. Okay, it speaks of man and his sin. Okay, so we have an eastern gate that was wide, and it's representative of whosoever will may come. How many sins did our Lord Jesus Christ die for? The sins of the entirety of humanity. Okay. Then you come to a brazen altar. That brass speaks of judgment, and what was placed upon the altar? A sin offering. Okay, so it represents a sacrifice for sin. That also points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then after the sacrifice for sin, if we believe that our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, that look of faith will save our soul, right? So then we have the laver, and so if we were to peer back at ourselves, what do we see? Well, we see a reflection, okay? Well, also, you know, if I see a reflection of myself, what do I see? Well, I look back at myself and I see a sinner. But what is the water for? For a cleansing, okay? I see a sinner that has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, all right? And then going into the tent, and that's what it was in the wilderness, they were to make it, it was built with like, how do I describe this? Wooden staves, and then there was to be a rim placed around the outside of fabric, and one that went over the top that lapped over the side so that no natural light could enter into the tent. Okay, so how did you see within the tent? You saw by the candlesticks that were lit. Okay, now they weren't candlesticks, they were lampstands, as we went over last week, and so they had a bunch of lamps, seven of them in total per stand, and that seven, the number seven, speaks of the perfection of our Lord. Okay, our Lord Jesus Christ was free of sin, so he was perfect. And so we have what represents the light of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do what? Express himself to the world, or be the light to the world, that we might see who our Lord Jesus Christ is as Savior, see God. All right? The natural light that's in the world, or that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, can never take away sin. So no natural light was allowed in. Only the light of God was present. Then we have the showbread, which speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. And we had the veil. Now that veil that separated the holiest from the inner sanctum, which is the holiest of holies, represented the body of Christ. When our Lord was crucified, there was darkness upon the face of the earth for a period of time. There was an earthquake, and then that veil was rent or torn from where? Top to bottom. Now where is God? We're below, he's above. Okay? So it was torn or rent, split in two, from God down to man. Now, can man enter into the presence of God by the works of his own hands? No. We enter into the presence of God by the work of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? So that veil was opened up by God, and you could view into the holiest of holies, which represents the dwelling place of God. So inside we had the Ark of the Covenant, and we've gone over the particulars of the Ark of the Covenant last week. So, let's see, verse 5. And over it, speaking of the ark, we skip verse 4, let's read it. Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein there was a golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, or the two tablets of stone, and over the cherubim, if it was translated properly, that's what it would say, cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly, because the book would be 9 chapters longer. So he's abbreviating a little bit. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood. Why? Because without the shedding of blood is what? No remission or no forgiveness for sin, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, what did our Lord do after he died upon the cross, bowed his head, dismissed his spirit? Okay, remember he said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to do what? Take it up again. So he bowed his head, dismissed his spirit. We had the Roman centurion pretty much perform a post-mortem. Is that what they call it? That's right. Okay. It's all coming back now. And what came forth? Blood and clots. He shed his blood internally. Okay. They took him off the cross. There was an argument over where he goes. He was put in the grave. He was in there for 3 days and 3 nights, fulfilling the prophecy of Jonah and the great fish. And then he arose from the dead exactly on time as he promised. Now, Mary went to the tomb, and, you know, let's go back and read it. I think it's in John chapter 20, I believe it is. I haven't read this in a long time, so we'll put our eyes in the scripture here. Yeah, John 20. Okay, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now, in the children's books, you'll see like a little, I don't know, beanbag-sized stone sitting there. Grave robbers were a common occurrence back then. Okay, that's why when they unearth all the Egyptian tombs, it's hard to find one that doesn't have all the gold stolen out of them. Okay. So typically they would have somebody take a rock out of a rock face, dig a sandstone or whatever it may be. This is not granite they're digging through in the Middle East, okay? And they'd dig a tomb, and they'd have somebody hew a large rock wheel, probably 4 or 5 foot in diameter, place it in a track, and they'd roll it forward. And how they kept it there, I don't know, but I'm sure it went down in a slot or something like that, okay? That way it's really hard to roll a stone away. It would take, you know, 10, 15, 20 men, okay? But yet, she comes, it's still dark, and the stone's rolled away, all right? So in verse 2, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, we're talking about John, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, John, and came to the sepulchre. They ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and first, and of course he's referencing himself, he's writing this, and came first to the sepulchre, and he stooped down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Of course, they're saying now that the linen clothes there are the Shroud of Turin, and I just roll my eyes every time I see that, okay? The Shroud of Turin, whatever it is, okay, whether it's a burial shroud that got perfectly stained, so you see the face of a slender man with sunken in eyes, and he's got like a beard. You see the outline of his beard and long hair. Our Lord likely did not have a long beard and long hair. Okay, that was quite uncommon. Okay, he probably looked, first of all, he had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him, and it's quite a good looking face you see on the Shroud of Turin, but he happens to look exactly like the Renaissance painters painted him. So, where they got the idea that this is the burial cloth of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is why we're not finding any Holy Grails, we're not finding any Ark of the Covenant, we're not finding any of these things. They say they have the Leonidas's, I think that's what they call the Roman centurion, his spear that he used to stab our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't remember who, some gal in the Roman church said she went to Jerusalem and found all these things, brought all these artifacts back, and now they have them in various cathedrals all over Europe. Well, there's no confirmation of exactly where these things came from. So they're just saying that they are what they are. Okay. And, you know, the reason why I think that we don't find any of these items with certainty, what is the tendency of man to do? Man's an idolater. If you give a man a rock that has a face on it that sort of looks like Jesus in his Renaissance painter, the way the Renaissance painters emblemize him, they're going to worship that rock. I remember seeing a piece of toast that sold one time on eBay that happened to look like our Lord Jesus Christ in the Renaissance paintings, and it sold for like $2,500 or something like that, okay? So some Latino family has that on their wall somewhere in like San Diego, I don't know, okay? Nothing against Latin folks, it's just they have a tendency to want to, you know, collect pictures of stuff, okay? So, you know, you got to have a candle that has the face of Mary and the face of Jesus and the face of John, all the, you know, and if you light the candle and say a prayer, that's going directly to those saints, okay? Whatever. Might as well be voodoo. All right, so not for me. So we say, verse 3, Peter then went forth and the other disciple and came to the sepulcher. We read that. I think we're down at verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and seeth the linen cloths lie and the napkin, which is about his head, not laying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So what happened? Our Lord said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to what? Take it up. He took his life up again, just like he said he'd do. Everybody gets surprised at this stuff. Our Lord says exactly what he's going to do, and he does exactly what he says, and everybody's like, oh my God, you know. He's God. He has the power to do everything that's consistent with his will, and he always does because he can't do otherwise. If we remember the attributes of God, he's immutable. He doesn't change. He can't lie. His word is always true. In the world, there's, you know, what does the scripture say? Let God be true and every man a what? Every man a liar. That's our nature. That's not his. Okay? So is it some conspiracy theory that he rose from the dead? No, he said he would and he did. Okay? I mean, the story's settled. So he arose from the dead, he folded the stuff up nicely, and he left. That's what happened. So, verse 8, went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, they knew that he was going to, well, they were told that he was going to rise from the dead. We have to understand, the disciples of our Lord, though we call them apostles, sorry, my lips are falling apart. It's a change in weather. Did we know everything all at once when we became believers in Jesus Christ? How long did it take you to fully understand the basic fundamental doctrines of the Bible? For me, it was quite some time. You know, Pastor Andre would read portions of Scripture, and I just didn't have the key or the keys to understand certain portions of Scripture. But once I did, then those portions of Scripture came easy. So how do we learn? We learn by rote, hearing the Word of God again and again and again and again. And I remember Pastor Andre telling me about Bill Tate, and he was preaching some fundamental of the faith, and Bill came to him and said, you know, why haven't you preached that before? That was wonderful. I never heard that before. And I knew, and Pastor Andre knew, that it was something he's preached hundreds of times. Yet Bill was not quite ready to receive it. Now, does that mean there's anything wrong with Bill's intellect? No. The Lord was not ready to... What do? Paul planted, or I could say the same thing. I plant, Pastor Andre planted, Apollos watered, I water, Pastor Andre waters, Brother Stuart waters, whatever. Okay? But who gives the increase? God does. He gives us everything. When we're ready to handle it, okay? So it takes some time for all these things to sort of sink in because that's how the Spirit of God works. And so they didn't know every little detail of what just happened or what was going to happen quite yet, but they would, all right? So in verse 10, then the disciples went away again unto their own homes, but Mary stood without the sepulcher weeping, typical woman, and I jest. And ask you, you know, it's a good thing women are emotional because they bring reason to men sometimes. Men, we'd all be dead if it weren't for women. You know? Okay. So, and this, by the way, this is kind of why it scares me when we have women rulers, because women tend to judge off their emotions and they're easily taken. What happened to Eve? She was caught in the transgression, but Adam ate willfully. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with women in that respect, but women have a tendency to be emotional. And that's probably good when it comes to child rearing. I mean, you know, if you're going to rear a child and the world's a scary place, you better be emotionally sensitive to what's around you, because a man could be a threat, an animal could be a threat, a place could be a threat. Women tend to sense things when it comes to children well before men do. And then men are the reactionary force. So there's a reason for all of this. It doesn't make women evil or men evil or any such thing. Okay? So Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping, and that's just, a lot of this is just my humor, guys, okay? And she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And when they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, Because they have taken my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, the groundskeeper, saith unto him, Sir, if thou had borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary, and she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. So she understood who he was at that point in time. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended up unto my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascended unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now, what did he have to do? Why was he ascending? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Okay, our Lord Jesus Christ is Melchizedek. Now, going back over to Hebrews, he had to ascend up into the presence of God. Now, I get flack from some folks sometimes saying that Jesus Christ is God, then I say that he ascended up into the presence of God. We're speaking of the offices of God particularly. Let's put it that way. Okay, so where does God sit? God the Father sits on his the throne of God in the kingdom of heaven, okay? Now, who is God? He's Jesus Christ. So our Lord Jesus Christ came off his throne, became a man, lived his life in our stead for sin, okay? Died for sin, shed his blood for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When that first advent was over, he ascended back up, performed his high priestly ministry, of which he promised. The one upon the earth was only a type. All these things that I recounted to you about the tabernacle in the wilderness, which were also present in the temple ministry, represented the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So where is the true tabernacle? The true tabernacle is in heaven. The one on earth was only a representation of the true. So our Lord shed his blood on the mercy seat in heaven, where it ever remains to do what? Make intercession for us, because the devil accuses us when? Night and day. Now, does he have wherewith to accuse? Sure he does. He knows exactly what we are too. He's the one that put this nature into us. Okay? So, what happens? The devil accuses. The blood's present. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the great advocate for man, points to his blood, which is sufficient to please God. And the God the Father, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of the offices of God, says, case dismissed, so to speak. Okay? So the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we're forever accepted in the Beloved. So, going back to Hebrews now, in verse, let's see, where were we? Verse 8 of the 9th chapter. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made while the first tabernacle was still, that's what yet means, still standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, why is that? Because their consciousness were not salved because they were still under the law. Now, if they came by faith and understood what the representative ministry of God was in Jesus Christ, who would someday be offered, then their faith would save their soul. But yet they were still under law until our Lord Jesus Christ had actually made the offering. Okay? Now, if you're settled in the fact that God's going to be the offering for sin, as in the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world, then their consciousness would be settled in that their sins were under the blood of Christ. Okay? Just like ours are. So he says here in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal or earthly ordinances imposed upon them until the time of the what? The Reformation. Now, in the Greek, that means the setting of things straight. Now, when were things set straight? When our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled his ministry upon the earth and performed his high priestly ministry in heaven, okay, and then sat down at the right hand of God. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one in heaven, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, that means creation in the Greek, so not on the earth, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained what? Eternal redemption for us, or an eternal payment for sin that never dries up. Okay? The blood of Jesus Christ is incorruptible blood. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's the position we're in right now. Okay? Our consciences have been purged in the fact that we understand that by the grace of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. So I'm not under law, I'm under what? Grace and grace alone. So now I can spend all my effort not worrying about myself, but worrying about my Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Okay? That's a good place to quit. We'll keep going next week. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We ask that this word of God that we preach here at this little church here in Eugene, Oregon, go forth unto all the ears that could possibly hear it, whether they be present here, or whether they be listening in Nigeria, or the Philippines, or on our website. We ask that you save the souls that are meant to be saved, and build those saved souls up who are saved in the truth of the word of God, that they might be mature men and women in Christ, not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.